Those of you who are visiting with us, those of you who are tuning in online, we welcome you today. And we ask that you would take your Bibles and turn to Exodus chapter 25. What I love about going through the scriptures expositionally is that it gives us an opportunity to exegete. That's just a fancy way of saying to really study the Bible. To know exactly what is being communicated, because all of Scripture speaks powerfully. And to miss what Scripture is saying from beginning, from Genesis to Revelation, is to miss quite a bit. And so we endeavor here at Christ Redeemer to preach the whole counsel of God. And we've been working through the book of Exodus. We've already been past the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words. We've looked at what the book of the covenant has to say for God's people. And now we're in the throes of something really beautiful that gets missed a lot, especially in the modern evangelical landscape. And that is the reason for the church, the reason for the corporate gathering. And something began to be instituted by God himself here that we're going to see in Exodus chapter 25. And what I love about the scriptures and what I love about what God has done is he has preserved for us something so wonderful, something so grand that we can always go back and confirm that this is God's design, that what he has planned and purposed for his people is good, and it is right. And so what I encourage you to do is to pay close attention as we not only read the text, but as we begin to understand what is being taught and how we are to take it as children of God, as God's people, much like the ancient Hebrews and Israelites who were in the wilderness. And all of this was happening at the foot of the mountain. And God was speaking through the prophet Moses. And so what I want to turn your attention to is the beginning of chapter 25. We are going to be focused on verses 1 to 22 today. The title of our sermon is That God May Dwell in Our Midst. A lot of that is taken from the text, but that God may dwell in our midst. And what we are dealing with specifically, if we're trying to understand what's being taught here, is something called, or what I'm calling, the laws of the sanctuary. The laws of the sanctuary. So let's read the text, and then we'll come back and do some work together. And again, let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that this is God's holy, inerrant, all-powerful, all-sufficient word. Amen. Let us read together. The word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. Verse 10, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and you shall make it on a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat or a cover. of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, there on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the power that is in your word. We know, Father, that apart from you, we can do nothing. And apart from your Holy Spirit, we cannot understand or make heads or tails or make sense of what's being said here. But it is by your Spirit that we will see clearly the principles, the statutes, the pattern that is given us, Father. Because you have, in your great mercy, condescended and desired to meet and be with your people. And so, Father, help us to be able to see what we could never see apart from your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fascinating, isn't it? To see the beginnings of what would be the church. It starts with something called a tabernacle. There's a Hebrew word there, right? It's a tent, a tabernacle. And it begins to give us, if we're careful, we begin to see a pattern that is laid out for us here in the scriptures that would be for all time. In other words, there's no accident that there are remnants of that pattern even as we are gathered here today for corporate worship. And that's what's so intriguing and wonderful about the faith that God has given us, that we are part of something beautiful that isn't just something new to be new. We're a part of something old, actually, that has always been, and that is God's people. One thing remains, much like the word of God, is that never changes because God never changes. God's truth never changes. We may change because of our sin, because of everything that is, because of the fall, we see man dying. We see years come, years go, ages come, ages go. But one thing remains, God is and has a people. God is the same and has a people called the church. And one of the things that we must see as we begin to deal with this section of the text is that this would be the pattern for all time as far as God's church is concerned. So let's try and learn something about what is being said here. And again, it is important for us. You may think, well, how does all this make sense? And why should we study something like Exodus 25 and actually on into the rest of the rest of Exodus? Well, it's because it tells us something very important about how God works, who God is, how he works, and who we are as his people. So let me just tell you this regarding the laws of the sanctuary. The next 7 chapters of the book of Exodus contain God's instructions for the building of the tabernacle. That's what we're seeing here. The tabernacle was a portable temple. Yes, it was portable. It went from one place to the other. You could, for some of us, might look at it as portable church, right? But it's much more important than that. It was a portable temple that was carried by the Israelites throughout the wilderness wanderings and used by them in Israel prior to the building of the temple under Solomon. Bible commentator Dr. John Keurig is helpful in this, and he tells us that we see the initial command for Israel to build a sanctuary for Yahweh, for God, and there are 3 parts to this particular imperative or initiative or directive. First, notice in this section that the Hebrews are to build the tabernacle, and this is important, according to the plan and specifications that God gives to them. And that's important because in our sin, we do the opposite, right? We don't want to do what the Bible prescribes. We clearly find ways, and we see this all throughout the modern era, actually all throughout history, that people in their sin change what God says, or they want to turn and twist it to fit their own desires. This is why we have false teachers and false preachers and false churches. But here, believers are called to actually do exactly what God has said to do. And so they are to build according to the plan and specifications God gives to them, and actually down to the smallest detail. The second thing we see is the very materials that are to be used are to come from what God has provided to his people. And this gets very interesting because the first thing that we're running into here in the first part of this section is contributions. You saw our elders pass the plate. You know, we have a container back there. You can give online. But why does the church still have this time where we are to give? Why would you feel compelled to give? Well, certainly it should not be because of some man-centered scheme to try and get money out of people. There is something that's very different and unique about this contribution that's being described here at the beginning of Exodus chapter 25. So the very, very materials that are being used is going to be something that's coming from God's people. So God's people supply the materials to build this tabernacle. And finally, and third, this contribution that we have talked about is to be totally and completely voluntary. There are going to be other times in Scripture where you see a command of a particular tax or this or that, but this contribution here is voluntary. And there's a reason for that. And it teaches us a very valuable and important lesson in the Christian faith. This is why when those of you who are brought to a true saving faith and you understand what the Bible is actually teaching, you can then begin to sniff out and discern those charlatans out there that pose as believers or evangelists who raise money to purchase $65 million jets. And I don't say that lightly. I'm saying that's an affront to the very name of God. It is heinous. But there is something to be said that God has provided a way, God has made a way, and it's clearly in Scripture that he will move on the hearts of his people to give, but to give with the right motive. So this contribution is not forced. It is not mandated. It is voluntary. It's a willful decision that says, I'm compelled to give from my heart. So there are essentially two things that we're going to be dealing with in this portion of the text with the time that we have this morning, and that is this. The first one is the contributions for the sanctuary. The sanctuary that is being talked about here and will be talked about up to chapter 31 and maybe even going further than that. And the second thing is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Because everything that is described about the temple or the tabernacle, which eventually will be a temple, the tabernacle is the tent that is portable. Eventually, a temple will be built. But this is exactly what is being spoken of. And so the Ark of the Covenant is the thing that it starts with, and that becomes important. Usually, we save the best for last. Much like when Jesus turned water into wine, what did the master of the wedding say? He says, you've saved the best for last. Usually we have the best, you know, that kind of thing. He goes, why? So we see the same thing happening here. This is the other way around, where we're getting the best first. It's pretty remarkable. So again, let's begin to make the connections here to our text so we can begin to see what's going on. These instructions run through chapter 31. Look at Exodus 31:18, and I read for you the word of the Lord. And he gave to Moses, Moses is the prophet of God who would speak, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. Amazing. So those two tablets would go into this Ark of the Covenant under that lid, right? And so you have, actually the Ark of the Covenant is, it has also been called the Ark of the Testimony because it contained the testimony of God. The Hebrew term for contribution is used for an amount taken from a larger quantity for a sacred purpose. It can include sacrifice. So here's the way we can understand contribution as it's been given to us here in this first part, as one, a sacrifice, Exodus 29:27, the word of the Lord, and you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering that is waved and the thigh of the priest portion that is contributed from the ram of ordination from what was Aaron's and his sons. That's a little confusing if you are not familiar with the sacrificial system and the animals that were sacrificed in that system. But here you see that that's what was being contributed. I bring a sacrifice. It's a contribution. But it can also refer to money. We see this in Exodus chapter 30, verse 13. Read with me that section. It says, and I quote the word of the Lord, each one who is numbered in the census, in other words, who is numbered in the census, that is, the Israelites, shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. And so there is a specific command to give in that way, and that's a beautiful thing. So we see that word, that Hebrew word here, is connected to finances. And what's beautiful about the contribution that we see in Exodus 25 is this is the contribution of what we have. It could be wood. It could be gold, silver. Those that were wealthier. Remember, this takes us all the way back to the beginning of Exodus when the people were finally led out by God. Pharaoh and all of his army were destroyed, but they left Egypt with all of these resources. God had already provided a way for them to be basically supplied in such an amazing way that all of this would have already been in their possession. And God was saying, bring some of that, the gold, the wood, all of these things. And that's what's beautiful. But it can also mean, that word contribution can also mean produce. And that's why you have a lot of this agricultural theme in Scripture, right? The sowing and the reaping. Numbers chapter 15, beginning of verse 19, the word of the Lord. This is what it says. And when you eat of the bread of the land, you shall present a contribution to the Lord of the first of your dough. You know, sometimes we refer to money as dough, right? Or at least maybe not these days. You shall give to the Lord as a contribution throughout your generations. I'm dating myself. I'm sure some of these younger ones don't use that anymore. But anyway. Now, Moses is to speak these things to the people. You see, God always has a prophet. Today, we have that in the form of faithful Bible expositors, men who do not speak their words, men who speak, they're carried along by the Holy Spirit, right? As it were, to preach and proclaim the excellencies of God's word. And so we must know God's word, not man's idea, because what typically happens when we get this wrong is we look at this and we say, well, I don't know if they can really handle this. Let's not read this. Let me just kind of talk to them about some simple aspects about how to use money and how to budget and how to start a business. And all those things might be good and well, and they may be helpful on one level outside of church, but when we are gathered in the house of the Lord, we are to hear and understand biblical truth. What does the Bible say about these things as it relates to the church? And so, this is amazing. Moses is to speak these things to the people of Israel, the entire congregation, as it were, is to hear this. The reason for this is that the tabernacle was to be built. And here's the reason, so that God would dwell in the midst of the entire covenant community. Now that should resonate for any true believer. That's the one thing we want, is we want to know him. We want to be where he's at. In spite of our sin, in spite of our struggles, that's why many of you are here today. That's why many of you are committed to the gospel. You are committed to the word of God. You are committed in covenant marriage. You are committed in covenant membership with this church. You are committed to following the ways of the Lord because you have been made alive and made to love God. And for some of us, that may be just happening. And you know it's happening. It's kind of happening organically because God is that good that he would begin to draw you to himself and show you wonderful and marvelous things and bring you into this covenant community where things operate very differently because it's not on the ideas of man. It's by God's Holy Spirit. So yet the contribution that Moses talks about here was to be completely and totally voluntary. No one was required to donate, and no specific amount was mandated. It was left, notice that, the second part of verse 2, which I hope you can underline it in your Bible, because that's very helpful. I know it helps me as I see something like that. It reminds me that the motivation is right. The motivation is a pure motivation here, right? And so it says, it was left to every man whose heart moves him. And every man whose heart moves him is because that man has been moved by God. That's a beautiful thing. Now, what about money? You might often hear someone say, I don't really like church because all they want or talk about is money. There are those who abuse what the Bible teaches about money, to be sure. Like I mentioned earlier, you have these charlatans, these false teachers. And they're glad with you giving them your hard-earned money. That's not what's going on here. You see, the Bible, the Word of God, over 400 passages in the Scriptures talk about money, as well as many other that teach general principles for Christian stewardship. There is a way for us to be taught to steward the resources that God blesses us with correctly. Exodus 25 happens to be one of those passages. So I cannot, as a minister who is in, you know, seeks to be in right standing with God, say, man, I don't want to read. I don't really, I think maybe we ought to skip that section in Exodus 25 because I really don't want them to think that all I want is their money. No, I don't have that option. What I have to do is properly teach what God is saying here so that we can understand that everything that we have, everything that we've been given, has been given by God. Were it not for his creative order, if he's the God of all creation, you wouldn't have what you have ultimately without God. Amen? I hope you can see that. Even in our lack, we must be grateful and say, man, I may not have as much as I wish I had, because all of us want more, if we're honest, in our sin. But we need to be grateful for that which God has blessed us with and be content, as Paul talks about in Philippians. But the instructions God gave to Moses teach us, here's what they teach us essentially, is number one, don't look at money man's way or culture's way. Don't be scammed by some false teacher. Understand what the Bible is saying here. We are to give our very best to God from the heart. And the reason we are to give it from the heart, because as we are being progressively sanctified, we are growing in our love for him and our love for his people. And we know that this is what God requires for his holy work. And at this time, it is the tabernacle needs to be built. And God says, you're going to build it this way. It's a beautiful principle. Giving to God, brothers and sisters, is an important sign of our commitment to Christ. Our willingness to give back some of what we've been blessed with is one of the primary indicators of our spiritual health. But it's not, again, it's not about being manipulated or being motivated in the wrong way by some person. It's just taking a look at God's word and saying, thank you, Lord, for teaching me these wonderful truths. And help me to obey this. Help me to do this. Now, you'll notice that as you read through the section that I read, beginning to verse 1 all the way to verse 22, it has semblance of what we've been told in the Decalogue. Remember, what do we start? You heard the law earlier. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. Whatever it is. There are things we should do. There are things we are commanded not to do. And so that language is right here. You can see it all over the place. I may dwell in their midst, right? They shall make. You shall overlay. So this is what God is calling the people to do. Whenever we bring an offering, we are simply giving back to God part of what he has given to us. Amen? As it says in one of the old hymns, and maybe you're not familiar with old hymns, so I'm going to give you some of the words. And this was written by William Walsham Howe. Yes, his last, William Walsham Howe, H-O-W, back in 1864. Man, some of the best hymns you'll ever run across are written about this time frame and maybe a little before. He wrote these words. He says, we give thee but thine own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone. A trust, O Lord, from thee. Wow, that God has entrusted that. That's a beautiful thing. He got it right. It reminds me of the psalmist in Psalm 96, verse 8. And I'll read it for you. Psalm 96, verse 8. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. This is why we bring our offering. You don't bring something because there's, you know, you are slated to, you are commanded, you know, you come, you give this amount. That's not what we're about here, and we can't be. That would be just completely anti-everything the Bible teaches. But the reason you and I come and give is because our hearts have been moved. And we do it with a grateful heart. We come out of love for God because we know that God is good. Amen? God is faithful. God has and is providing. Everything that we have, he has taken care of us. And we, because we have been made alive through faith in Christ, we can see that it is him. If we were blind to that, we would think we're getting it done. We would think, I take care of myself. I go out and work for this money. It's my money, and I want it now. No, it's God's money, and he's let you steward it. It's God's money. It's God's resources, and he's blessed you with some of it for his glory and for your good. Amen? Amen. And that's especially true, and it's particularly true when it comes to the church as a covenant community. This is not about us individually. I thank God for what he's providing, but that's only because he's doing that to me because I'm a part of the family of God. I'm a part of the church. I'm a part of the covenant community. So I come and gather with other believers, and everything that the church needs, God provides through his people. That's what we're seeing here, and that's part of the reason why this temple, this tabernacle, this tent is going to be built. And all of these materials are going to be provided, but what these materials signify, and I wish I had the time this morning to really lecture more deeply about every significant detail that this gives and points to. I mean, there are things called types and shadows, right? And it is unbelievable when you begin to fully see that here you can see a beautiful picture, a foreshadowing of the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It is amazing. It starts here with a lot of what we're reading at the beginning of Exodus chapter 25. And so when we come to gather together, we come willingly. We don't give begrudgingly. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Let's read that. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. That's very similar language to Exodus 25 verse 2. Each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. That's why we here do not, we don't bind anybody's conscience. Because the Bible doesn't allow us for that. But God loves a cheerful giver. So what I want us to gather here is the ultimate principles of what's going on here. There are two aspects of God's relationship with his people that are important in this particular context. His closeness and his holiness, right? So in one sense, what we're seeing in Exodus 25, he's telling, tell the people, right, to take for me a contribution. Verse 2, from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution. And it is for who? For God. God is telling Moses to tell the people, do this for me. Everything that we do here is for the Lord. It's for the glory of God. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. And so now God begins, because he is sovereign, and he starts to mention all the materials that are going to be needed, the gold, the silver, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, which again point to the beautiful picture of Christ. It's amazing. Oil for the lamps, all of these things. And then verse 8 is one of the most important verses in this section that I hope you will take home with you. And let them make me a sanctuary. God's people make them. In other words, God is even willing to allow this in the first place, because God is holy. The late R.C. Sproul did one of the best jobs ever of communicating this language about the holiness of God. He even wrote a book, The Holiness of God. And what he communicated in that work is that there is a disparity between the holiness and the perfection, the purity of a holy God, and the sinfulness of man. Like, they cannot really, but for God's grace to condescend, and that's what we're seeing here. God is saying, I will meet with you. But it has to be on these terms. God doesn't just come down like in some sort of, you know, just to hang out, you know, and it doesn't really matter. That's why this whole thing, this tabernacle needed to happen. And it was a big place. You had this fenced area of an open courtyard. And then you had an inner place. There was a holy place where you had some furnishings. And then you had the most holy place, the inner sanctum, right? That's where the Ark of the Covenant that we're referring to. All of that, God is saying, this is how I will come and meet with you. And it was very, very important that we understand why it had to be this way. So in that sense, we have the God who is transcendent, meaning the God is outside of time and space, right? For him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, he is outside, but at the same time, God is immanent. In other words, he is close. So you have the doctrine of immanence, which is with the A. Immanence. So that's his closeness. That God is outside of time and space. Nothing can contain him, and yet God is here. He chooses to dwell here. He comes close. That's what we see in the incarnation at Christmas when you hear about the baby Jesus. This is the Lord condescending in the incarnation. Taking on flesh, taking on the limitations of humanity, as it were. So you have, again, the omnipotent, transcendent God condescending in immanence to be close to us. So those are the two aspects that we're seeing, and they are reflected in the two names God gave the structure. First, he called it the sanctuary. The sanctuary. That Hebrew word is mikdash. Mikdash, this means holy place, or more literally, a separated place. A separated place, a place set apart for sacred use. God's dwelling was set apart from the community to show that he is holy. Next, God called it a tabernacle. That's the one that we're probably most familiar with if we've studied this section in the past. And that word is miskane, tabernacle. It's a term that means dwelling place. Oh, how we should be even more grateful to the Lord that he would dwell with us. And brothers and sisters, might I remind you, God is with us here today. Amen? He is with us today. But that's what that means, tabernacle. That's why when you often hear the word tabernacle, he came to tabernacle among us, to dwell among us. This did not mean that God lived within four walls of a tent as if he had physical limitations. God is infinite in his omnipresence. Not even the universe can contain him. But he chooses to come and be with us. Remember what the prophet Isaiah said, and I will read it to you. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. That's the picture we see in the ark. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Again, a reference to the ark. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. That speaks, brothers and sisters, friends, of fearing God. Having a healthy, reverential fear of God. He is holy. All of the things that we're seeing here in Exodus 25 that are just unbelievable. When we think of the tabernacle, we think of the Ark of the Covenant. You think of mercy seat, that cover. It speaks of God's covering. His blood covers our sin. His blood has paid the penalty for our sin because we in our sin deserve and merit death. Because the wages of sin is death. These are beautiful pictures. That's just one of many that, again, I don't have the time to elaborate. But I hope you will go and study this further. If you have a good study Bible, it'll give it to you. But understand what is being shown, what is being demonstrated in this whole, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, and Hebrews chapter 8 is a great place, but specifically Hebrews chapter 9, where you can begin to see the writer to the Hebrews pull from what we're reading here in Exodus 25 and giving us a beautiful picture of how it shows us Christ, how all that we're reading here in Exodus points to Christ. It points to Christ. And that's why we take the systematic theological view here, where we understand how it all works together. Hebrews 8:5, the word of the Lord says, they, meaning what we're reading here in Exodus, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to build the tent or erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Isn't that what we just read in Exodus 25? Look at this in Colossians 2:17. And Colossians 2:17 is an important New Testament text, New Covenant text, right? That speaks to what's going on here in Exodus 25. It says, these are a shadow of the things to come. What has been promised? Messiah's coming. The Redeemer's coming. The one who would crush the head of the serpent. He's coming. But the substance, I love it. Look at the, don't miss this in Colossians 2:17. The substance belongs to Christ. Christ is the substance of the things that are being foreshadowed here in the tabernacle, here in the Ark of the Covenant. It's beautiful. Everything that you see in the Ark of the Covenant shows us Christ, shows us propitiation, that he stood, he's in our stead. He took it for us. Remember, this is important to know because Christ himself is not just an example. He is the substance. Hebrews 1, the writers of the Hebrews starts the whole letter this way. He says in verse 3, he, meaning Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, which is what was happening in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies, when the priest would go in there, the blood would be, you know, splattered onto the seat. That was to show us of and show us a picture of Christ shedding his blood on the cross. Not just a cover on a seat, but on a cross at Calvary. And that blood would be the atoning sacrifice. What a beautiful picture. And after making purification for our sins, the writer to the Hebrews goes on to say in Hebrews 1:3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So all of this, interestingly enough, is giving us a picture, brothers and sisters, of what the reality of the presence of God, the temple, the one, that which will be on the new heavens in the new earth, all of that, all of this is prefiguring, is foreshadowing. It is beautiful. And we know that Christ is the one being alluded to here because of what we write, we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. You know the text. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I mentioned that Hebrews 9 is a great text to contrast what you're reading here in Hebrews and Exodus chapter 25, but I want to read you a small section so you can get a taste of how this all works together. And again, this is helpful as you're trying to make sense of all of this in Exodus 25 and as regards the temple and the tabernacle, the tent and the place of worship, the Ark of the Covenant, the priest and the sacrifices, all of that. Let's hear it. I'm going to start at verse 11. Hebrews 9, verse 11, the word of the Lord. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, you see, the tent that's being built here in Exodus 25 is not the ultimate tent. The greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. That's the blood of Jesus. Thus, here's the blessing. Here's a wonderful truth and promise for us. Thus, securing an eternal redemption. Securing our salvation, brothers and sisters. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, which is what you had taking place in the tabernacle, and even in the temple later, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more, verse 14, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Wow, this is beautiful stuff. And I know my time's getting away, but I want to mention to you, it was a Scottish churchman. His name was Horatius Bonar, lived from 1808 to 1889. He was a prolific hymn writer, also a poet. He's best known for hymns such as, I heard the voice of Jesus say, and thy way, not mine, O Lord. He was a minister who was ordained in 1837. He was a significant figure in the Free Church of Scotland and was also a popular author, and he produced many theological works. In his book, Light and Truth, Biblical Thoughts and Themes, Volume 4, and there's a section where he specifically talks about the tabernacle, right, that's being referenced here in our text. And this is what he says, and I want to give this to you. He says, look at the tabernacle with its courts and furniture and priesthood. There Christ is all. He sees it. He sees it like every true believer should see it. There Christ is all. The fabric itself declares his person, partly human and partly divine, in what is visible earthly and what is invisible heavenly. It announces him as Emmanuel, the God-man, God with us. And it says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God tabernacled with men. God dwelt with men, and he will dwell with them, and God himself shall be with them, their God. He goes on to say, and again, you can only imagine how he must have been moved to write these words on the heels of something like Exodus 25. Look at the entrance, which is so free to all worshipers. It is but a shadow. The body is he who says, I am the door. Remember, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. Look at the altar with the sacrifice consuming there. It is but a shadow. The substance is he who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Look at the laver filled with pure water from the smitten rock. It is but a shadow. The reality is he who cleanses us from all unrighteousness, who washes us from our sins in his own blood. Go into the second court. Again, he's given us this picture. He sees what's being described as the tabernacle, and all this is just coming to him. And he's like, wow, this is what it speaks of. He says, look at the golden altar with its ever-fragrant, ever-ascending incense. It is but a shadow. The body is he who loved us. He who loved us and gave himself for us as a sweet-smelling savor, whose name as an ointment poured forth and whose excellencies are like the ascending incense before the throne of God. Look at the table of showbread. It is but a shadow. The substance is he who is the bread of God, which came down from heaven. Remember, it would be told to us later that manna, a jar of manna, was put in the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron's staff, which had budded. If you check your scriptures, you'll see that. It's very interesting. Look at the golden candlestick. It is but a shadow. The reality is he who is the light of the world. Look at that beautiful woven veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. It is but a shadow. The truth is he whose flesh was rent or torn for us, whose body was broken on the cross. Pass through the veil. Look at that mercy seat. It is but a shadow. The reality is he who is seated on the throne of grace at the right hand of the Father, ever living to intercede for us. Look at the glory resting on the outstretched wings of these golden cherubim. And yes, these cherubim, remember, were to be hammered in gold, overlooking the area where God said he would dwell with his people. It is a beautiful thing. Outstretched, it is but a shadow. The body is he who is the brightness of Jehovah's glory and the express image of his person. Look at that whole tabernacle within and without in all its parts and services, including the Ark of the Covenant and priesthood. It is but a shadow. The body is of Christ himself. He is the sum and substance of it all. The tabernacle is truly the figure of heavenly things. It is God's own picture or representation of Emmanuel, God with us, and his finished work. Brothers and sisters, as I close this morning, I want to remind you that it has been twisted and turned in other communions. Our Roman Catholic friends have seen that to them the ark points to Mary, and the whole idea is called Mariology. And so what you see is accidental parallels to what's on the ark. But the problem with that is when you go to Hebrews 9, you begin to see that there is no way that is even possible, because what we have in the scriptures is a pre-incarnate Christ. You don't have a pre-incarnate Mary. Mary would come later. And so everything that we're seeing here points to something that is future. That is future. This is a gospel reality, and this is why we can look to Christ, not to Mary, not to saints, not to anyone else. We look to Christ because he is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that saved us. Brothers and sisters, that's what makes this so important, because we don't just come willy-nilly, as I heard one pastor say, before God. We come with fear and trembling, because the God who is holy, we shouldn't have access. Nothing impure should be able to come before God. It should be utterly destroyed. In fact, you remember the story of the Ark of the Covenant. God had specific instructions that the Levites were to pick it up above their shoulders on those poles. Those poles were to be permanent, and they were supposed to walk this thing and carry it. But in 2 Samuel chapter 6, you see what happened in Uzzah's day. They thought, well, you know, they got creative. Common sense said, man, we're tired of walking. Let's just create an ox cart. And they put the Ark of the Covenant on an ox cart. And the ox trips, and Uzzah thinking, I need this. You know, can you imagine someone thinking, I better protect God here. And he stands out, and all of a sudden, it doesn't make sense to us on a human level, but he's struck dead because the instructions were, do not touch the ark. That is a reminder of how holy God is. And so we just need to turn it the other way and say, man, God really means what he says, and he's good, and he's perfect, he's pure, he's holy. And my sin can only be rectified in the personal work of Jesus Christ, and everything that we're seeing here testify to that. So yes, the promise of God redeeming a people for himself from the beginning is true. He is the great redeemer. He is Christ, our redeemer. Amen and amen. And brothers and sisters, there's so much more that I pray that you will go on and study. I had more notes, but I know that some of you are saying, Pastor, And we don't typically do that around here, but we certainly want to be a little responsible with our time. But you don't have to stop here. You should never take one sermon as an end-all. You should be studying your scriptures. You should be in the Word of God every single day. Go and check this out. Open your Bible. Go to Exodus. And you are going to be marveled at the glories of the gospel even shown to us here in a portion like Exodus 25. Amen. Let us stand together and pray.